But the week after, Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we ask that your presence be here tonight. Let your Holy Spirit direct and guide our conversations, and let your word be open to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Well, tonight, friends, tonight, we're going to do something different. We're going to skip something. In my quest to be ever thorough, we actually are, in fact, skipping something, and the something that we're skipping, we're going to come back to. But one of the things that you'll find curious about the book of Exodus, and we're going to go into great detail about this, is that and we'll go into great detail next week, is this the tabernacle, which is what they're next instructed to build. They go into great detail. Well, actually, God goes into great detail explaining how this thing is going to be built. Then there's this little episode in the middle. And then God goes into great detail again in the actual description of it being built. And it's redundant almost. It goes to the point of saying, you know, build it this way. And then it says, and then they built it this way. So it's redundant. I always like to say the Department of Redundancy Department. But then again, I'm from Washington, D.C., where there probably is a Department of Rhonda, what was the name of that agency, that position? I liked it. Well, it was cute. Assistant Deputy Director of National... The acronym was add-on. And it was quite clear that this position was an add-on. It was kind of funny. But Department of Redundancy Department, it seems that there's some redundancy here. So rather than go over it twice, we're just going to go over it once. But we're going to go over it after this little episode. The little episode of which I'm making reference to is found in, starts in Exodus chapter 31. Verse 18, so if you'd like to get your Bibles out and turn there, that would be fine. And this particular little episode it's kind of well known. My favorite scene in the Ten Commandments, my absolute favorite scene in the Ten Commandments, probably the only one even remotely close to being biblical in the Ten Commandments, because there's so much license that's taken with that. Here we're going to look at a subject that is problematic for people. Let's just say that. Let me ask you a question. I talk about idolatry, or say the word idolatry or idols, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when you think of idols? Yes. The golden calf on the Ten Commandments. Actually, what I think of is the gal rubbing her hair sensuously on the golden calf of the Ten Commandments, but that's just me. What other things come to mind when we talk about idols? Pardon? Little figurines, yes. Absolutely, they are lots of them. Movie stars, or American Idol. Of course, they're gone now. They have gone the way of all things. Yes. What else? Pardon? Singers being idols. Yeah. Okay. What else? Money. At the risk of saying money, 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 money. Who would have thunk? Who would have thunk? We love that show. We just love that show. We just love that show. We just love that show. Watched it all the time. Who would have thunk? Only in America, friends. Only in America. That's great. Yeah, but money can be a big idol to people. Anything else? Yes, John. Anything you put before God. Okay, that's a good Lutheran sort of thing to say. That's true. Yeah, yep. Other things? Positions, yep. Power, absolutely. Yeah. Jobs, yep, that can certainly get in the way. Absolutely, that can certainly get in the way. I know we don't like saying that, but it certainly can. There's no two ways about that. Typically, though, an idol Something we worship, yes. An idol, technically, is an image of some sort, typically a three-dimensional image, an object. Invariably, it's an object. Specifically, graven images are forbidden in the Ten Commandments. They are forbidden, which is going to create a bit of a problem next week. It might be something you've never given some thought to, but it's going to create a fairly big problem when we're seeing all the description of how we're supposed to build the tabernacle. But it is technically it's a thing, and it invariably is a representation in. Ancient times, these representations represented natural forces that they saw in supernatural ways, and that varied from place to place where people are. For example, we've talked about in Egypt, where Israel had just come out of, a lot of the natural forces that they encountered had to do with the river, and so gods pertaining to, or idols pertaining to the river, tended to look, well, like things in the river. Frogs, hippopotami, and alligators. They tended to look like those things, particularly hippopotamus and alligators. Why do you suppose those two? They're ferocious. They are not only ferocious, but they are powerful. You really don't want to mess with either of them. Although hippopotami are not per se carnivores, you really do not want to mess with one. They are a fairly ferocious beast, and they represent that sense of power. I was just reading an article the other day in some newspaper thing that's now online, because people don't read newspapers. I know all y'all read newspapers. I know that. But, you know, everything's online now. But I was reading an online article about how in Mexico, the greatest symbol of power among drug cartels is to have a big cat. And I don't mean a tabby. But either a lion. But if you're really bad to the bone, you'll have a tiger. And the problem is this. While it seems like a good idea at first, they get a little unruly, if you know what I mean, and they become problematic. And so there's this guy in Mexico City who has a deal where he takes in old and not so old big cats from all these drug lords, because they can't, you know, deal with their own sense of power. But people always want to project power. And if you're a powerful person, you want to project that. And for the Egyptians, these are two animals that projected power. But that's not all you want to project in idolatry. Another thing that you want to project is the love mood. You want to do the love mood. You want to project fertility. You want to protect manliness or womanliness. Why in the this is I know that no woman would like being considered this way. Men might like being considered this way, but for some reason the Egyptians had a god and a goddess that were represented, and I love this word, by bovines, by cows, and bulls. Of course, a bull is not a cow, it's a bull, but they're both bovines, and had these funny-looking cows. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the funny-looking cows over in the Nile River, but they're funny-looking, and they're definitely different-looking, and they would have these two gods. One god was named Apis. Apis was the boy god, and Apis was the god of power and strength. Like an oxen. And then you have Hathor, or Hathor, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. I wasn't around then, so I can't, you know, say exactly how it was. But Hathor was the female version of this, and she was supposed to be all seductive and all that as a cow. Now, again, I don't know that there's that many women that like being thought of as a cow, but apparently back then it was okay. So be that as it may, this is where we are now. We have these various gods and goddesses that are depicted as graven images and idols. So it's a representation of something. Now, this whole business of graven images kind of gets us in, in the church, we're kind of bothered by things. What in the church bothers us about images? Anything? Well, I mean, are there any images in the church that bother us? Maybe the football. Jane, you're the best. You're just absolutely, man. That was the 2-point conversion right there. That truly was. One of the stories that I'm not going to tell in the kingdom of God is like football. Is a great Woody Hayes story. When Woody Hayes, the coach of Ohio State, was beating Michigan, and they were beating him 41-14, and with a minute left, they scored another touchdown, which is bad enough. And he went for two and got it. So the final score was 49-14. When asked why Woody Hayes, when he was asked why he went for two, even though the score was 41-14 and there was only a minute left, he said, "Why did you go for two?" He says, "Because they wouldn't let me go for three." Such is the rivalry between Michigan and Ohio State. Nevertheless, so no, I did not. But let's talk about others. Come on. You're not being very good Protestants, for crying out loud. I mean, what are Protestants always shaking their fist at Catholics for? Jesus on the cross. Well, Jesus on the cross, that's a big one. And what else? Statues in the church. I mean, stuff like that. You know, the stations, the cross, and stuff like that. We're always sort of, you know, getting all holier than thou and wagging. But you know, the funniest thing. I mean, Orthodox icons. See, that's another one right there. See, in the Orthodox church, they don't have the statues. You see, in the they got the pictures, and this is kind of an interesting thing. In the Orthodox church, their understanding of the pictures is this: is that they consider them to now. They consider them to be windows into heaven, and that's why they have them in church, so that you can go and pray in that little window there. I'm not making that up. That's their windows. But you know, for years and years and years, this was kind of. And then I came to the Upper Midwest, and I go to a good little old Norwegian church, Norwegian Lutheran Church, and somebody put a statue of Jesus over top of the hill. What's that doing up there? You know, don't people see the incongruity of that? That you sort of wag our fingers at some person and yet think it's perfectly fine to put a statue of Jesus over top of the altar? What's up with that? Have any of you been in one of those little old Norwegian churches with, yes, exactly, I know, you don't want to admit it, it's true. Yes, yes, of course you have. They're all over the Upper Midwest, they're everywhere. I mean, they are. It's just kind of crazy. So people get kind of wound up around the axle with regard to that. There is that sense of idolatry being a problem. And after all, it's listed pretty high on the Ten Commandments. It's listed pretty high. But we have this account before us of what happens when things are really tested to the degree that they're tested. So let's all turn there to our Bibles in 31:18, and let's take a look through here. Okay. Let's see here. It's in here somewhere. At least it was there when I left it. Okay. As I said, we're skipping over some stuff, but we'll come back to it. 31:18. Now, just to kind of let you know, there's a little brief episode just before this where the Sabbath command is given. This is yet one more Sabbath command that we see. But then we see here, it says, somebody feel like reading tonight? Anybody feel like reading? I mean, we got a lot. Okay, here we go. I'll give you the official mic. Yes, it's on. Okay. Beginning with the 18th verse.
And he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God.
Okay, we'll stop there just for a quick second. We're going to see parallels. The story is going to begin with the two tablets, and it's going to be end with the two tablets. So these two tablets are important. Now, why two tablets? Why are there two of them? You know, every time we typically see the Ten Commandments, Moses, kind of a funny-looking piece of stone that has stuff on it, and most people have either three or four commandments on one of the tablets, or seven or six on the other. That's probably not what it was. It was probably two identical tablets. But it says, though, what? It says that it was written by the finger of God. So this is a rather curious thing that somehow God, again, did something particularly special here by invading time and space by putting the finger of God on that. Okay, read on.
When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it into a carving tool and made a golden calf. They said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Okay, there are a couple things going on here that we can learn lessons from. The first lesson that we can learn from is be very careful about who you leave in charge, okay? Be very careful about who you leave in charge. You would have thought that he was being careful about leaving his older brother. This was his older brother, Aaron, in charge. But you got to remember that Aaron was the middle child, too, so that might kind of color things a little bit there. So, so he left Aaron in charge. You would thought that Aaron had seen what? Aaron had seen all the plagues. Aaron had been through all this stuff. You would have thought that would have been a good choice. So at first blush, you might say, be careful about who you leave in charge. But by the same token, you would have expected better from Aaron. You really would have. You would have expected that he would have actually been a leader. But it also goes to show you that not everybody is a leader. Or where they should be. Everybody can be a leader. It's just how good a leader are they? It appeared, however, that Aaron was a bigger follower than he was a leader. The second thing that I think that we can observe from this passage is this: is the power of anxiety. What makes you anxious? What's that? Separation. Well, I heard some fear of the unknown. Fear of the unknown makes you anxious. Yes, absolutely. Consequences make you anxious. Yes, absolutely. Feeling out of control. We do like to feel in control, don't we? Isn't that a great thing? I mean, I love to be in control. So, Bob, what was I saying this morning about having things done my way? Oh, yeah. Yes, I think that things should be done my way. And I think you agree that things should be done your way. You don't think things should be done Paul Cross's way, but you think things should be done your way. I mean, everybody wants to be done my way. Isn't that how it is? And we're anxious when it's not. What else? Anything else make you anxious? I think that waiting and that unknown makes us anxious. Pardon? Anticipation. Long ago and far away, when Dr. Laura was actually on AM radio, I remember her saying that it's always the boogeyman in the closet, never the tooth fairy. That's true. I mean, as I said, it's never something beneficial waiting for us underneath our beds when we're little kids, right? It's always something malevolent that's going to reach out and grab us and drag us down to wherever it might be. It's never something positive there that we're thinking about. It's always something that causes us a great deal of fright. The other day I was telling you about how I really feel strongly that this particular the Bible particularly represents the human condition well, and this is a great example of the human condition at work. The third thing that I want to point out, because about anxiety, anxieties tend to bring us down. Jesus tells us, "Be not anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day." Jesus tells us specifically not to be anxious. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, tells us, cast all your cares or cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That we don't need to be anxious. We choose to be anxious. We choose to be anxious because we can trust our anxieties to God. Again, I loved Matt's sermon so much on Consecration Sunday. He said that we don't even own our sin, that God has purchased our sin back from us. And he owns our anxieties. He says, cast them on him. He wants our anxieties. Why you want to hang on to them is kind of beyond me, but we tend to want to hang on to our anxieties. It seems to... Remember Ziggy, the cartoon Ziggy? A little kind of a round, bald guy. Not Charlie Brown, but almost. I remember one of him was sitting in a rocking chair. He says, rocking in a rocking chair is a lot like worry. It doesn't get you anywhere, but it gives you something to do. And I think that's true. So anxiety is another thing here that we see at work here. So got to be careful about leadership, anxiety. Then another thing that we see here is groupthink. I remember my father, the sergeant, telling his grandchildren, that would be my sons, be careful of anybody that says let's. Yeah, let's go do this or let's go do that. You can imagine without any kind of parental supervision, someone saying, let's do this. You can tell that it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. And so the sense of let's takes place and let's takes over, and it's just not a good thing. Not a good thing at all. So they have this group mentality. And they want to go back to Egypt, of course, and they put Aaron up to all sorts of awful stuff. Now, with regard to what they make, this is kind of funny. It is kind of funny, because what do they do for a living? Apart from building monuments to Pharaoh, what was their occupation? Shepherds, but not just any animals, but specifically goats and sheepses, okay? They goats and sheep. They would have done well with that. So you would think that if they were going to make something to lead them, they would have made a golden goat or a golden sheep. But no, they make a golden calf. A calf is, of course, a smaller animal. It does not suggest if this is a male calf or a female calf, but they make this golden calf, and lo and behold, the they all start worshiping and rising up to play. I love that little phrase. They rose up to play. You can just see all the lasciviousness that's going on here. Now, that would particularly be reflected if indeed this is Hathor, if they're making a Hathor model. And that's what they would have seen. I mean, it's that if you're going to... if you're going to make an idol, you say, well, who's done this before? I mean, has somebody done this for us before? Well, of course. The people that you were around did this all the time. They were all over the place. And if you made your Hathor little golden calf, this probably would have been a fertility one. So the idea of it being a little sensual might be something to think about. But the point I want to make is the danger of groupthink sometimes and leading you the wrong way when God's trying to tell us clearly not to do this. They had just recently received the Ten Commandments. They had just recently heard God speak these things. Now he's coming down with the actual tablets. Well, let's read on. Okay, pick it up again. Yes. Yes. These are your gods. You know, there might have been more. There could well have been more. I mean, who knows? Certainly, let me put it to you like this. The manufacture of this beast does not happen how Aaron says it happens. You know, Aaron's just going to say, it just sort of, I threw it in there and out came this calf. There's an engraving tool. The likely construction of this is a wooden form. And this was very common. We have models of this. We have examples of this archaeologically from that area. A wooden form with hammered gold plates overlay of that. Because let's just be honest. Gold's incredibly heavy. I mean, it's just ridiculously heavy, or dense, I should say, be more accurate. And it's dense, and so having anything of any size would be ridiculously difficult to move around. Then, how do they get the gold? Where does that come from? Earrings. But from who? From the Egyptians. But who has them? Do you notice what it says there? Yeah, notice what it says. But it says sons in particular there. So I thought that was kind of curious back then. Before it was popular, both of my brothers... back in the 60s, had earrings. It was kind of, that was their way of rebelling against my parents and so forth. But yeah, they'd be that as it may. Yes. John said that it could possibly be a plural understanding of the fact that on the one hand, you have the Canaanites having this god Baal, who was represented as a bull, and then the Egyptians having similar bovine gods. And that might well be, these are your gods. It is interesting that... when we get to the end of this, it's going to say this is not a good idea because of specifically the Canaanite gods. Yeah. Okay, well, let's keep going. Proper name of God. Precisely, this is kind of a... Tomorrow we're going to have this big festival to the Lord. So what I have done, I have a couple things that I've done here. Number one, I have usurped the living God with a piece of stuff. But God's not the only one that gets usurped here. God's not the only one that gets fired, so to speak. Moses does too. Because they don't know what happened to Moses. And they figured, to heck with him, we're not going to wait for him either. So they don't get Moses, they don't wait for Moses. And so Moses is also being replaced. But yes, it is an interesting thing to say, well, it further compounds the problem. It further compounds the problem. Yes, absolutely. Okay, other observations? Let's move on. Okay.
And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and in order that I may make a great nation of you.
Okay. Now, so God's ticked. And one thing, you know, I mentioned on Sunday, one of the things that you really do want to feel in life is the pleasure of God. I mean, what a great feeling is to have that sense of feeling God's pleasure in your life. You couldn't lie. But what you really don't want to feel is you don't want God to be ticked at you. This is a decidedly bad idea, bad thing to have happen to you, because who's going to mediate on your behalf if God's ticked at you? That's a whole other discussion, and maybe we could have that. But you see the problem here. God is ticked. He lays it out. He says, Moses, this is what's happened. Boom, 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 boom. I see down there. And so you go down there, and we're going to have a little come to Jesus meeting, or a come to Moses meeting, so to speak, which is probably worse than a come to Jesus meeting, because Moses represents the law and Jesus represents the gospel. So I really don't want to have a come to Moses meeting. That would not be fun at all. Nevertheless, God then says this. Here's what's going to happen. Instead of making a people out of these people, I'm going to make a people out of you. And now something really curious happens right after this. Read on.
But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should Egyptians say, with evil intent he did bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people.
Okay. In the old-timey Revised Standard Version, they don't use the word relent, but one that sounds very similar to it. Repent. This is kind of a curious thing. Can God repent? Does God need to repent? Now, the idea that the ESV and other translators, they've tried to avoid this conundrum of thinking that God's changing his mind like this. But can God change his mind? That's kind of an interesting thought. Can God change his mind? A couple things here. That's the biggest thing. Can God change his mind? The bigger thing here is, can you imagine the chutzpah of Moses? The chutzpah of Moses. Now, this guy has got chutzpah. Think about this. He says to God, wait a minute. Now, God, let's think about two things here. I want you to calm down. Take it. You know, let's have a little time out here. Let's sit down, God. We need to have a conversation. Okay, you're upset. I understand that you're upset. I know you're. But let's think this through. The first thing is, you remember the Egyptians? Think of your reputation in front of the Egyptians. Think of like God needs to worry about his reputation in front of the Egyptians. But it is kind of an interesting ploy. That's where he starts. He says, guess what? You went to all the trouble to get these people out of the bondage of Egypt, and what have you done? You took them out here and you just cooked them. You smoked them in one fell smoking. And off they go, and they're off the face of the earth, and they're not left anymore, and the Egyptians are going to say, yeah, well, see, you had problems with them too, I see. So, look, you know, well, I mean, it's true. I mean, that's kind of, you know, you didn't do any better than I did, God, so there you go. Anyway, that's one way. He says, that's the first thing. Well, we'll get to that. Hang on to that. Don't jump ahead. The second thing, though, he says, is kind of interesting. He says, but also, don't just think about what might happen, but think about what's already happened. Think about the covenant that you have made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about that. Think about the relationship that you've made with these people, and does that account for anything? Does that account for anything, this kind of relationship that you had, this promise that you made to these three people? Now, before we get to relent or repent, it doesn't matter, as I said. It's sort of like using the word servant instead of slave. I mean, it's the same idea. You're just trying to make it sound a little bit softer. But we'll get to the business about, does God change his mind? Does God need to be reminded of anything? Think about that. Does God need to be reminded of anything? I don't think so. I think what we have here is an interesting dynamic of the relationship between Moses and God. That relationship that Moses has with God, that he feels comfortable enough with what God has given him as an assignment to say, wait a minute, you've given me a task, and now you're making it very challenging and very difficult. How can I do that if you wipe these people out? And the best I've got is these two things: what might happen here and what has happened in the past. So these are the things that need to change. Okay.
It's interesting that God gets angry.
Yeah. The red mist. Yes.
He says something irrational, like, I'm going to just destroy it. You know, but just talk. But I mean, give Moses props for coming up with some good arguments.
Yeah, really. As I said, Moses, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the red mist coming over God, that's kind of a frightening thought. Yeah. Any case, well, what do y'all think about that? Well, about 40 days. Now, 40 days might seem like a long time to us, but in a pre-industrial world where there's not motorized transportation, it's nothing. It's not a long period of time at all. I mean, think about it. Let's think about this. If we had to, well, I'm not saying, let's just imagine a fictitious family with a fictitious home in Fargo and a fictitious home in Savage, Minnesota, okay? This is fictitious family. And this fictitious family travels back and forth occasionally to the two places. And even though it's only 4 hours, people want to stop and enjoy the view, so to speak, and enjoy the view at these little things called rest areas along the way, and do other things there too. I mean, whatever other things that need to be done there. And so one party, let's just call him Paul, is waiting outside, while the other party, let's call her Betty Sue, while Betty Sue is doing whatever Betty Sue does in that building, is beyond me. So Paul's just wondering and looks around and says, aha, here's a sign here that's got a historical marker. So I'm going to read this and see what it says. Do you know what it says? Do you know why they put a road there? The reason why they put a road there is because it was an ox road between the Twin Cities, or St. Paul at the time, not the Minneapolis, really wasn't there. Minneapolis was called St. Anthony Falls, and Winnipeg, or Fort Winnipeg, or Fort whatever it was, whatever the British called it. There was an ox road between those two places that apparently was very well traveled, and that's why there's a roadbed there. Can you imagine how long it would take you to drive a team of oxen from Winnipeg to St. Paul? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, this wouldn't be the 40-minute flight between here and there, would it be there, Captain? Probably take a little bit longer. Yes, exactly that. But people did it all the time. and there were people at either end. I mean, probably, you know, ox driver Joe or the teamster Bill, they had family up in Winnipeg, and you know, they had to wait for them to go down and do their business and come back. I bet it was every bit of 40 days. We're just impatient. So, but even this wasn't a terribly long period of time, but they wanted to kind of hit the throttle. They were a little bit nervous and so forth. But it still raises this odd question about God changing his mind and God relenting. And yes, John. Oh, yeah. A lot of chutzpah for Abraham to save Lot, exactly. The suggestion is that God is giving us in writing how Christ is going to do the same for us, be an intercessor between God's wrath and God's people. I think that's a good point. I think it's even a good thing point for us today, even now, that let's face it, there are probably a few things going on today that God's not real happy about. I would imagine there are a couple, okay? There are a couple things that God might be unhappy about. I'm just guessing. I don't know. I'm not going to propose a list or anything like that. I mean, I suppose we could compare lists and say, you know, which lists are you know, which ones are right and which ones aren't. But I'm not going to do that. But if we did, we could say, you know, what's the point? The point is that we should be interceding, and this is the example of God's leaders. This shows godly leadership. That in spite of this craziness that's going on, the craziness in Sodom and Gomorrah, the craziness that's going down here in the camp at the foot of Sinai, God's leaders intercede on behalf of the people. Isn't that interesting? That's a fascinating lesson right there for life. I think that's an encouragement. I guess it would be for me. Okay, let's read on.
Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, mm-hmm. on the front and on the back they were written.
Mm-hmm.
The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets.
You notice they're making some significant effort to explain. This is God responsible for this, yes.
Then Joshua heard the noise of the peoples as they shouted, and he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the shout of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear."
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain.
Mm.
He took the calf that had been made and burned it with fire and ground it into a powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it.
Dang, that wouldn't have been good. We'll stop there for a second. A couple things here. Notice that Joshua is with him, okay? Joshua is with him, and so he's right close at hand, so he's not down there in the camp. And now Moses gets a little ticked at what goes on, and of course he smashes the covenant. He breaks it in front of God and everyone. Now, some people have suggested this was an impetuous act on his part. There is some sense that there is an emphasis on this act. Because first of all, there's a lot of discussion about God did this. I mean, would not this be a fairly valuable artifact to you then? Don't you think this thing would be, you should be careful with this? You shouldn't be so careless or anything like that. Well, Moses loses his temper and does something pretty intense with this. And, you know, I'm sure there's all manner of interpretations that you can take from this. But nevertheless, it's a rather shocking event. Let's just leave it at that, or unless you have something else to say about it. Okay, read on.
And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.'"
That part's true.
As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.
He's on the mountain, for crying out loud.
So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf.
I love that line. That is one of the funniest lines in the entire Bible. Even though you know it's coming, it's sort of like my poinsettia joke at Christmas. I mean, you know that it's coming, but it's funny every time you hear it. No, it's not. You hate it. I know you do. But in any case, you know that this is coming, and there it is. You've never heard my poinsettia joke at Christmas? Okay, you'll have to come on the first Sunday in Advent. So, just kidding. Why is Christmas such a good time for automobile mechanics? Because there are a lot of poinsettias around. You don't get it? Back in the day, we didn't have high energy ignition. You had points on cars, on the distributor, and you had to set the points in a tune-up. Yes. Just to let you know, there have not been points in cars since 1975. That's 41 years ago, just to kind of let you know. So it is a little bit lost in translation, but nobody enjoys telling that joke more than me. I just love it every year. So I just, even though you know it's coming. And
give poor Eve, you know, trouble because she blamed the snake for getting her the apple. I think this is much worse.
Oh, well, yeah, this is male boneheadedness at its worst. Let's call it for what it is. It truly is male bonehead. But it is funny to read. And out popped this calf. You know, as I said, it's like as if we were giving birth or something like that. Anyway, that's not how it worked. Go ahead and read on.
And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, yep, to the desertion of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.
Maybe we should get, when Brandon gets ordained, you know, maybe we should get him a sword as an ordination gift, you know. Kind of a grim thing, but it is, again, ironic, again, that they've been ordained all of a sudden because they got these spiffy swords that they've been, you know, stabbing people with. What's the significance of this? This break loose, that means go crazy, just going nuts for cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs idolatry. This is a pretty serious offense. I mean, it doesn't, idolatry in the presence of God, really, it doesn't get much worse. Let's just be really honest. I don't know that there is a hierarchy or an ordinal system of sin out there in the world, but I would be inclined to say that idolatry is a pretty bad thing in God's sight. It's fairly offensive to him. And this goes forth, and what goes on. Now, again, this is one of the parts of the Old Testament where we haven't gotten to the parts where people get really angry, you know, where whole towns are wiped out and so forth. But this is a probably not an uncommon sort of thing given the culture of the ancient Near East. I don't want to be dismissive of everything being simply just chalk it up to the culture of the ancient Near East, but this would be one of them. Let's face it, it was a different place back then and different perspective. It's pretty costly, as I said, at the cost of his sons and brothers. So the idea is that these people that are Levites are punishing other Levites, like Aaron, who should have known better, even better, because these people are the ones that were selected to
have they been made priests
They've already been selected as Levites. Yes, that's correct. But the whole priesthood thing, how it's been delineated, hasn't been laid up.
Probably the priests killing the non-faithful priests.
That's correct. Okay. Yes. Yes. Even though you got to ask yourself, hey, wait a minute, where were you when all this was going on? Nevertheless. Okay. Would they be inbred enough so that almost related? You asked my favorite question. I have a question to ask you. I've asked you this question before. It's one of my favorite questions. Brain teasers. How many parents did you have?
One.
You had two.
Two.
Two, yeah. How many grandparents did you have?
Four.
Great grandparents? Eight. Great, great, great grandparents? 16. So forth and so on. So the further back in time you go, the more people that you have as your ancestors, correct? Is that a correct? I mean, I'm not good in math. I'm a pastor, okay? Pastors are notoriously bad in math. But the more, any mathematicians here at all? I mean, is not this true that the more you go back, is it arithmetic or logarithmic? I can't remember, or geometric. I can't remember how it grows, but it grows. Now the question is this. So the further you go back in time, the bigger this number gets. And it gets to be a very large number pretty quickly. But the further back in time you go, the fewer people there are. Now how's that work? I'll let you sleep on that, okay? All right. Yes, Ernie.
I'm a little troubled by it.
You're troubled? Okay. Right here in River City. Yes.
It in fire.
Yes.
Ground it to powder.
Yes.
Scattered it in the water.
Yes.
And made the people of Israel drink it.
Yes.
I think they all were sick from it.
Yes.
Developed asbestos disease.
little goofy. Well, you know, there are people who try to make comments about things like this that use a naturalistic understanding of how things come to pass. That does happen from time to time. People try to make those assertions. As I told you before, we should have movie night sometime. We really do need to have movie night for these two movies that I want to show about all this sort of stuff. But this one movie makes that assertion over and over again that this is all simply can be explained by natural causes. They would not have used asbestos. What they're burning. What they're burning in Hebrew is spelled S-H-I-T-T-I-M. Well, that word, and it is pronounced exactly that as it's shittim, is a Hebrew word, and it means acacia. Acacia. And acacia is about the only wood that's out there. I mean, there are not oak trees in the Sinai. There are not pine trees. There are not cedars. There's not maple trees. There's basically just this scraggly acacia. And in Hebrew, it's shittim. And you will see the word, and it's always fun when it comes time for people to read that in, you know, when we're reading out loud in Bible class, because they get nervous and they try to say shittim or something like that, but it's not really pronounced that way. Are those plates around now? You know, because I believe that matter can be neither created nor destroyed, I would suggest that they are. But they're probably not plates. Because here's the thing. We will see. It's sort of like the Ark of the Covenant. Can I dispose of your cherishedly held Steven Spielberg idea of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It's not in some government locker somewhere. Are you ready to have a balloon popped by the Bible? What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It is a box made of acacia covered in gold plates, okay? That when the Nazis opened it up, they melted, right? Because that's what Steven Spielberg says. We are going to find out that, we have already found out that the description of how to make the box was to make it out of acacia, Again, this sort of plank it together, because acacia doesn't grow big, so you got to put, you know, various little planks of it together and then cover it with the gold plating. Turn somebody into Jeremiah, let's say 3:16, because that's kind of like John 3:16, isn't it? Judy, why don't you turn Jeremiah 3:16 so you can read it aloud for us all. So that's how they make this acacia. The Ark of the Covenant and several of the altars are made with this stuff, okay? And again, it's
a very hard wood.
It is hard wood. And if you've ever seen the movie, the TV show on PBS, Nature, where there's this very African-looking tree out there, it's kind of got a big head to it and this sort of twist, that's an acacia tree. Okay, a very old acacia tree, I might add. So we got that? Do we got the Jeremiah 3:16? What does it say?
And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land,
yes,
in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again.
It shall not be what again? It shall not be what again? It shall not be made again. What would that imply? That it was destroyed. Now, if you're a Babylonian and you have not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you're not afraid that if you take the lid off, it will melt you and so forth, okay? You're not afraid of that. So you will take this very goldy-looking thing and say, this is a nice try, but we're the professional idol makers. We'll make a much nicer idol out of this gold back in Babylon. So it's my guess that that's what's happened to that gold. It's around somewhere. Who knows? It might be in your double saw buck. I don't know.
It was sold the other day for $300,000.
What's that?
Half of it was sold the other day for $300,000.
There you go. What is this?
The world's earliest known stone inscription of the Ten Commandments.
Oh, yes.
Is going up for auction in Beverly Hills.
Yeah. Swimming pools. Movie stars.
Hollywood.
Texas gold. Yes.
About 400 AD.
I did hear about that, yes. Yeah, okay. No, this is a piece of stone. Yes. Yep. Yeah, you know, this is kind of the deal. Aaron gets spared, absolutely. But you know, Cain gets spared too. You know, this death penalty business, we like to, y'all don't have the death penalty here in the state, do you? They did in Texas, boy, I tell you. That was something else. But they do in Virginia too. They don't in Minnesota. But you know, people talk about the death penalty, this, and use the Bible. It's true that the Bible talks about the death penalty. In principle, the Bible talks about the death penalty in principle, and would advocate the death penalty in principle. However, when it gets to the specifics of it, Cain, a premeditated murderer. These other individuals, Aaron, someone who has caused the nation to go, God seems to have this merciful streak to him. Kind of a curious thing.
It seems weird because in that early culture, if you had a leadership that could have children or offspring that could be a threat to you,
yes.
That's
correct. This was called the practice of regicide. That you this is what's going on between Second Samuel and First Kings. That's what's going on.
And it mentions here men and others.
Yes.
So you can assume men and
his son.
Sure.
That's certainly positive. Part of the problem right there, yes. Anyway, other things to talk about here. Perfectly clear? Well, maybe not. Let's move on. Read on.
And the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin."
I think we've made that abundantly clear.
"And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin."
And then they made this church building. They made atonement.
So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for them gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written."
Mm.
But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made.
Now, what is our refrain? Let's see how well we've been paying attention. Not just we're all, just we just need to go. We're going to die in the wilderness. Come on, how hard is this? The kingdom of God is like football. If you don't... Oh, boy, I tell you. I don't know how we're going to win the championship game. It's Sunday. Team, I don't know how we're going to win the championship game. We're going to die in a wilderness. We're going to die in a wilderness. We're going to die in a wilderness. God says, well, some of them die. Okay, so some of them do. They say, okay, there you go. A few of them will die off right there. So a few of them die off in the wilderness. They weren't supposed to. That's not what God intended. God's intention was to do what? Take them into the promised land. God's intention still is to take them into the promised land. God is still saying, okay, let's go. And that's what happens next. This is the amazing thing about the grace of God here. Because in spite of this incredible effrontery to him, God basically says, all right, let's dust ourselves off. Let's get back to business here. So pick it up with chapter 33 there. Oh, no. Just a small portion. Not tons of them. Doesn't say how many. Yeah, well, just a couple, though. That's all. Read on.
The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the
Perizzites,
the
Hivites,
and the Jebusites.
Yep.
Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people."
We've heard that before. Hmm?
When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments.
Mm.
For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you."
Mm-hmm.
And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward.
Okay.
Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp.
Yep.
And he called it the tent of meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent,
mm-hmm.
and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend.
Mm.
When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent.
So the tent is always being occupied. There are two tents. Sometimes the phrase tent of meeting gets a little confusing, because in some cases the tent of meeting is a reference to the tabernacle, which has the Ark of the Covenant in it and all the holy stuff that was about ready to get built. And then the other, sometimes you hear about the tent of meeting, which is this one right here, which is kind of where Moses goes to meet with God and pray. This is kind of Moses' little quiet time, his little place where his little garden of prayer, so to speak. This is where he goes off and where he takes time to be with God. And Joshua was there too. I mean, Joshua takes time to be there too. It's kind of interesting to see that. So Moses has got himself some time in the Lord, being with God. And the people see this, and this is also where they go off to. The idea here is that this is a place of intercession. That if we need someone to intercede for us, there God has provided a way. And really, if you get right down to the brass tacks of this episode, that's what this is about. That in spite of some of the things which are pretty, you know, frightening and pretty sobering, I'll just say that, that get our attention with regard to the sin of Israel and the punishment they receive, the point of this story is that God has a place of intercession. That God is not desiring to wipe us out entirely for our sin, but God has provided a means for intercession. Now, Moses is not a permanent means of intercession by any stretch of the imagination, but he is a type of intercession. There is somebody else there too, which is kind of interesting. His name is Joshua. We'll deal with him later. Do you see that? That we are not cut off from God and without hope. Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Particularly when we know we've done something epically boneheaded. That we know that what we've done is exceedingly wrong in God's sight. Which I think is part of the reason why Aaron does not get thrown under the bus. I think God wants to demonstrate that even that we can be the ringleader of something like this, and we still can have someone who intercedes for us on our behalf to God. And I think that's probably one of the best lessons that we can take away from this, is that we have someone, that God has a plan, even in this system which is ancient and perhaps archaic in our understanding, we still have someone who can intercede for us. And this was a foreshadowing of what God was going to be doing in Christ on a more permanent basis. Make sense? Sometimes when we see some of this awful stuff, we fail to step back and see what's God really trying to teach us in this. And I think that's an important lesson for us to see. Okay, let's read on.
Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people."
Wow, he's getting uppity again there.
"And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth?"
Okay, now this is an interesting thing here. In today's culture, saying a people are distinct is a no-no. It is politically incorrect. It is insensitive. You have to say this in a... you can't say that in a safe space. Should we have church safe spaces? You know, where I don't want to hear what the pastor has... I don't have to hear what the pastor has to say, so I'm going to go to the safe space, and he can't say what he's got to say. So, I worry that sanctuary might get fuller than the one I'm speaking at, so... But there is this sense of distinction. God makes a distinction here. And God made a distinction in Israel and Egypt. He says, Moses is saying, "Wait a minute, God, you forget. You said we were distinct. You said we had a special relationship. If you're not going to go with us, how will we be any different than anybody else?" How will we be different than anyone else? So again, Moses is really playing to what God has said. So read on.
And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory."
Holy cow, why did he say a thing like that for? Show me your glory. I thought if you saw God's glory, you became a crispy, a crispy critter, right? Well, read on.
And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I shall show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you can stand on the rock. You shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
So you can see God's backside, so to speak. That's what it says there. So, yes, that is what it says. Okay. Well, let's find out more.
The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke."
You've got to remind him of the small little malfaction on his part, yes.
"Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord.
Okay, this is God's full name here, okay? So pay close attention here.
"The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keep steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation."
Okay, wow, that's a long name. You know, people sometimes think names are kind of goofy now. There's a long name for you right there. Let's take a look at this name because it's God's full name. And you might want to underline it in your Bible if you're a Bible underliner. But here it is, the Lord, the Lord. He says the proper name of God twice there. So he wants to be clear about who this is. There is a special distinction with who he is. A God merciful and gracious. That speaks of the nature of God. People are fond of saying, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God's portrayed as wrathful. In the New Testament, God is portrayed as merciful. No. It's both ways. I can find you as much, God looking for some problems with people and to clarify those problems and to rectify those problems with people in the New Testament as you can in the Old Testament. It's there, trust me. And you can find the grace of God in both places. This is, as we're fond of saying in our outfit, in our flavor, the Lutheran flavor, this is the law and gospel sort of deal. We hold things in tension. Okay? We hold things in tension. We don't like tension, do we? Nobody likes tension. But we hold things in tension. And some of the things that we hold in tension are this. Like, for example, the Bible. This book. There are people that say, oh, that's just a human book. And there are other people that say, well, that's a fully divine book. Well, what we do in our way of thinking is we hold those two things together in tension. We believe that they're both fully divine and fully human. How can that be? I don't know. That's a mystery. But that's what we believe, that we hold this in tension. The Lord's Supper. Some people suggest that it has grape juice and crackers, and other people suggest that somehow because of what a priest might say, that all of a sudden it actually becomes a different substance, okay? Well, we hold those two things in tension. We believe that God is in, with, and under the bread and wine, We don't believe that God is in with and under the flesh and blood. We believe that he's in with and under the bread and wine. We hold those two things in tension. We hold the promise of God and the commandment of God in tension. That God has given us a commandment that has a not-so-veiled threat to it, and a promise which has an incredible blessing to it, and we hold those two things in tension. That's called law and gospel. We hold those two things in tension. And what happens is that when you let go, is you'll drift one into the other, and when you're at one end of the other, guess what happens? Then you got problems. You got problems if you just think that this is only a human book. Or you have problems if you think it's just only a divine book. You've got problems if you think that, you know, it's God is only out to get you, and you've got problems if you only think that God is one great, he's the old boy upstairs, and when I'm sinning, he's going to look the other way. Sounds like a good country western song. You know, I'm sorry, I won't say it. It might be somebody's favorite song. I don't know. But I mean, there are songs that are like that. They're nuts. We hold these things in tension, and we need to, because that's how they are in our life. But we cannot despair. Okay, read on.
And Moses quickly bowed his head.
Gosh. Merciful. I'm joking. Merciful. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers and the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How many like that? That's a tough one, isn't it? What do you think it means by that? You know, that's probably the best way to say it. There are consequences to our sin that doesn't end with us. And that's true. And that's unfortunate. That's true and unfortunate. Not that God can't redeem our lives. I believe that God can. But that is a truism rather than just simply a statement of whatever. It is true that there are things that we do that are incredibly boneheaded that pour out into the lives of people who we love and care about. I don't want to go into any great detail because I promise you there are people in this room that have had that happen in their lives. Where somebody did something boneheaded, or you've done something boneheaded, and it's poured into the life of somebody else, and it causes a great deal of regret and pain. That's the simple truism. Now, I believe that God is capable of redeeming such things, but it's there for us to see that there's both law and gospel in his name. I think it's important for us to see that. Okay? It's in the book. All right, read on.
And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us to your inheritance."
Okay, now, there it is again, the stiff-neckedness, but also, what is Moses doing? He's interceding. And that's the theme here, that Moses is interceding on behalf of God's people. And that's the thing I really want us to walk away from with, is that in spite of our worst nature, God has raised up leaders. God has raised up leadership in Moses, but more importantly, God has raised someone up in Christ Jesus to intercede on our behalf like no one else can. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful in God's house as a son. So we have a far better interceder, someone who intercedes for us, an intercessor. If you want to read that, read the book of Hebrews. Read it tonight. You could probably get through the book of Hebrews before you go to bed tonight. That'd be a good read for you because that talks about how much better Jesus is. That here's the old way, and here's what's better. It's interesting because a lot of times people try to think that of the Old Testament as being bad and the New Testament as being good. And sometimes you try to see people frame these two covenants that way. The book of Hebrews says that's not what it is. The book of Hebrews says this. The old covenant was okay, even good. But the new covenant is better. So much better than you don't even want to go back to the old covenant. And the old covenant gave us sort of a stick figure drawing of God's love. The New Testament gives us a Rembrandt, a Michelangelo of God's love. The stick figure, no one wants the stick figure. It's trying to describe that God loves us. We want the Rembrandt. We want the Michelangelo that talks about God's love. And that's what the book of Hebrews does. So that'd be a good thing for you to read tonight before you go to bed. It's a very good read. It talks about the old being this way, but the new is so much better. What comes next is a reiteration of the covenant. We don't have time to go through it, but the rest of chapter 34 says, here's what's going to happen. Number one, all the covenant pieces that are present before with regard to worship, with regard to the stipulations, with regard to who you shouldn't be doing what with, that's all there. And then I'm going to write it down again, hand it to Moses, and Moses brings it back down. And so it begins, this account of intercession begins with the Ten Commandments, with the covenant being brought down, and it ends with a second copy of the covenant being brought down. Again, an indication of God's redemption and forgiveness. That even though in the midst of this is this horrific sin that Israel commits, and this affront to God, and God overlooks it. It's not that there are not consequences. There are consequences. But God overlooks it and says, okay, we're going to get back on track again. And that's the nature of God. There's always consequences, but the thing is, but the end of the matter is, let's get back on track and let's do what we were here. Let's do what we were going to do in the first place. Okay? Any thoughts about this before we close tonight? Yes. Sure. Well, are you a mother? Are you a mother? I knew this about my mother. I won't say about you. I knew about my mother, and I knew this about my mother was forever defending my brother. I love my brother a lot. It's great. You've heard me talk about my brother. He's a great guy. He really is a great guy. But if there was some problem at George C. Marshall High School in Falls Church, Virginia, between the years of 1966 and 1968, there's a better than even chance that Stephen Cross was behind it. But my mother, of course, would defend him to the hilt until she found out that, of course, indeed it was Stephen G. Cross that was behind it. And, what's going on? Then she'd kind of lose it a little bit with Stephen, just a little bit. It was never me, of course, but... But I mean, that's kind of the relationship here. Moses is, these kids can't do this. These are my people. I've got to let them. I love them. How can they be doing this? And then, boy, don't we love it when we're proven wrong. Oh, boy, we've gone to the mat for them, and we turn around and find out, oh, my goodness gracious sakes alive, that in fact is the charge is true, only worse. Yeah. I didn't mean to bring the mother thing up, but it does connect a little bit, as I said.
I just thought it was very interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is. But I, that's right, man. You let me take care of them. Well, as a father, I've had that too. I mean, as I said, I'll take care of this. I learned that from my dad. Yeah. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. We'll fix this problem. Other observations? Is that the moment of silence? No. We could actually pray here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of intercession. For we all need that really, really bad. Because I can think of the countless times that I myself have messed up and needed that intercession. And you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. For this we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace and...